What is hope? Modern culture tells us it is a maybe, but in Scripture, hope means a strong and confident expectation. The Israelites were hoping for a Savior, the Messiah. God had promised a Messiah, and they believed. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." For many people, Christmas can be a season of disappointment. But today, as we light the candles of peace and hope, we remember that God keeps his promises. When we look at these candles in the light they give, remember that God loves us and that God's hope never fails.
Care where you were at this morning. If you weren't here to hear that, you missed a great blessing. And of course, Greg was smart enough to bring some great looking, beautiful company helpers with him this morning as well. That's the way to do it, Greg. Yeah, sir. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, but you might want to go back and read that section a little bit further. This is one of those passages in Isaiah that many scholars call some of the suffering servant poems. But nevertheless, I want to read to you verse 1 through 3. Isaiah 53 this morning. "Whom hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Father, be with us this morning again as we endeavor to look at your holy word, to help the Holy Spirit to empower and speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, there are things that we need to engrave upon our hearts, even as you have engraved our names upon the palms of your hands. Father, we ask that you would enliven us unto yourself. Lord, that even in the midst of this chaotic, dark world that we live in, that we might be lights in the darkness, that we might be those kind of folks that people would say, boy, I don't know what's going on with those people. Must be Jesus. Yes, it is Jesus. So, Lord, help us to be those good witnesses. Lord, this morning, if decisions need to be made, even here, even at this time, even in this place, Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit will have his perfect will in our lives done today. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Teddy Kohler was an Israeli politician who served as mayor of Jerusalem from 1965 to 1983. That's about 28 years. He was enormously popular, and he was often, because of conflicts and those kind of things, he would bring Christians and Jews together to discuss issues that were of mutual interest. But inevitably, questions would arise about Jesus. Who was he? Was he the Messiah or was he not? Mayor Kohler was asked point blank one time, and after one of those meetings, if Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Kohler thought for a moment, and he said, well, when Messiah comes, I will ask him one question. He said, sir, have you been here before? Well, that's a good line. That's a politician's line, isn't it? It's crafted in a savvy way. You see, for Christians, of course, the answer would be yes. But for the Jews, yet another answer. So cleverly, he crafted that question. But there really is no middle ground. If he was the Messiah, how is it that the Jewish people, by and large, not everyone, did not recognize him as such? We do have examples, of course. We have Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, the majority party in his day. Joseph of Arimathea, later on, we see over in John 19, was also a believer, maybe a secret believer until after the death and resurrection of the Lord. Those folks came out. Over in Acts chapter 6, again, the book of Acts testifies to us that after the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it says, a great company of the priests also believed. And that's, of course, not to mention the disciples themselves, although one was a devil. And thousands of unnamed people who I'm sure, as they heard Jesus teaching and preaching and all those kind of things, embraced him as Messiah. Isaiah 53 says, who hath believed our report? Now, this is Isaiah talking about the Messiah, and he's asking this question, who has believed our report? Should have been everybody. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing particularly, overtly, expressively so that we would be drawn to Jesus. Who has believed our report? Isaiah asked the question. The answer, of course, is almost nobody. Jesus came to Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, born in Bethlehem, as Habakkuk had promised, announced by angels to shepherds. But Israel did not want that kind of king. Oh, for a while, Jesus was very, very popular, wasn't he? Especially in Galilee, there were crowds and thousands of people came to hear him. The common people basically heard him gladly, coming by the thousands. If they did not know who he was, I think we could safely say instinctively, then they knew that he was not like the other religious leaders. over in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they, the Amharites, the people of the land, the everyday people, were astonished at his doctrine, at his teachings. For he taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. I quote that verse quite a bit because to me it's such a dichotomy. They understood, man, what this guy is saying is not like what these guys are saying. And what this guy is saying uplifts, empowers, directs, inspires. And what these guys are saying, it is drudgery. Matthew 7 records for us, when Jesus finished the sayings, he says, these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. People who went to see Jesus didn't walk away saying, man, I wish we'd have went to the hockey game. No, no. Or again, over in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, it says, and all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Because you see, the Pharisees were constantly tempting him and bringing questions to him. And so they were astounded the way Jesus handled these things. I too am always, I think it's more remarkable. These guys sat around all day long in a group of who knows what, saying, how can we catch Jesus in his own words? And they would come up with all kinds of things, like the guys who came, the Sadducees of all people, who came and talked, asked Jesus about whose wife is she in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Good grief, what hypocrites. You know. But anyway, the common ordinary people saw this interaction. I don't have a coin. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? This year, around April 15th, you will be paying your taxes again. Is that something you're looking forward to? No, nobody does. And so they were thinking, well, if he says yes, pay your taxes, then the normal people are going to be dissatisfied with that answer, and they're going to go, boo. And if he says no, aha, turn him into the Roman authorities. And Jesus said, do you have a coin? And they gave him a coin. Now, isn't that, do you have a coin? They gave him a coin. He says, whose inscription is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. He said, well, give to Caesar then the things of Caesar, but the things of God give to God. Wow, what an answer. He was astounding in his dealing with those who were his opposition and his critics and all those kind of things. And we know also, even today, there are people who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons or for shallow reasons. In Jesus' day, there were those who were interested in who he was and what he was about because they wanted to proclaim him king. Not to bring peace on earth, but to lead a revolt against the Romans and drive them out of Israel. They wanted to have a Napoleon. They wanted to have somebody, a great military leader that could lead them from victory to victory and drive out the Romans. That's what they were interested in. Others, like the miracles Jesus did. Hey, let's go see what Jesus is doing today. Maybe somebody, you know. I think sometimes that's what people go to see at church sometimes. What kind of weird stuff's going to go on there today? Yeah. Some were drawn, of course, to the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, even non-believers today, even those who do not harbor a pleasant thought to Jesus might say something like, well, he was a good moral teacher. So, you know, there are all those kind of things. But when Jesus called his disciples aside, he asked them, are you guys going to leave too? Because you see, over in John chapter 6, after he'd finished his teachings and he had challenged the multitudes that, listen, discipleship for me and being my disciple is not like the world's discipleship. And so they were being challenged. And it says, and from that day forward, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was too much. Okay, we want to see some pleasant things. We want to see some miracles. We want to do this and want to hear some, but we're not going to do that. And so Jesus turns to his own disciples and he says, will you go away also? And of course, Peter being Peter, and he is often like that. He's way out in front of himself with his mouth. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. He's right on there. He's right on there. He says, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, thank you, buddy. Got that one right. Got that one right. But the common people, they were divided. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. But the religious folks, the religious leaders, that's a different story. With few exceptions, they were united. They were against him. They weren't just simply neutrally, well, I don't know. He could be the Messiah, he could not be, I don't know. I think we need to wait and see. Take us wait and see. They weren't that. They didn't like him. I think a good word would be hate. They hated him. They accused him of being in league with the devil. They hated him. They plotted against him. Over in Matthew chapter 12, it says the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. How they might kill him. I thought these were the good guys. I thought these were the quote unquote, the religious leaders of the day. The ones who loved the Torah. The ones who were teaching Israel the things of God. And here they are wanting to kill somebody. Wanting to kill somebody because of what he was saying? Yes. Yeah. Wanting to kill somebody because of what he was doing? Wanting to kill somebody because why? Because the people said, this guy speaks as one who has authority, not like you guys. You know what that is, I think, basically? That's envy. That's pride. They didn't like Jesus, not necessarily because of his teachings, although they did that. Not necessarily because of the miracles, although they did that. The main thing was, we don't like this guy because he is getting all the acclaim and we're getting none. And of course, John says in his opening statements in the gospel, he said, and he came to his own. And his own received him not. The very people on the face of the earth that should have received Jesus and hailed him as Messiah and King, priest unto God, those are the very people that were opposed to him. And of course they had ample warning. Here we have this passage in Isaiah that says, who hath believed our report? What's Isaiah talking about? He's prophesying in the name of the Lord. These are words that are going to be written down for posterity, for thereafter. We read about it. We should know. But he's telling us in advance. He's telling us in advance that listen, when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, when he begins to teach and preach, and when he begins to do the work of the ministry of who he is as God in the flesh, the Word become flesh, there will be folks who will say, I don't like it. You see, Moses said, God's going to send you somebody like me. He's coming. David said, God's going to send somebody of my house and my lineage, and he's coming. Isaiah said, he's coming. Jeremiah said, he's coming. Daniel said, the Son of Man is coming. He's God's anointed. Micah said, he's coming. Zechariah said, he's coming. He's not going to be like the hireling that runs when the lion or the bear comes to molest the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's coming. Malachi said, he's coming. The Lord himself shall come. He's coming. Listen, friends, actually, every book in the Old Testament, every page in the Old Testament is basically shouting out this one thing. He's coming! If any people on the face of the earth should have ever been prepared for the coming of the Messiah, it should have been them. But I think to myself, I was talking to our group in our Sunday school class this morning, and I was saying something about how many Bibles do you have at home? And we figured out we have multiple Bibles at home. I don't know how many I have, really. Sometimes I pick this one for that reason or another thing for this reason or something like that. I've got another big giant print Bible like this that has become my Bible. I use it at home because I need this giant print. If I get out my Thompson Chains reference Bible, I have to get a magnifying glass and put my glasses on and read. So I've got Bibles all over the place. I've got commentaries all over the place. We've got television, the message of Jesus going around the world, all over the place. Yet there are people who today would say, Isaiah said he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. See, Jesus was not who they expected. They should have expected, but they didn't expect what God had said he would do to the letter. To the letter. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, it was prophetic. It was prophesied that the Messiah should be born in Bethlehem. But he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. The Bible says they lay swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger. There weren't any brass bands or anything like that. Actually, there was a better deal. They had an angelic choir. Yeah. Of course, it was just to those goofy, stinky shepherds out there. Probably watching over, as we said this morning, the sheep that were meant for the temple. Spotless sheep. It's amazing, isn't it? God in flesh comes to earth and he picks the little town of Bethlehem, not Paris or Rome or any of those places like that, but Bethlehem. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, the capital. But you see, when Almighty God, creator of all things, into the world, his world, he did not come like a conqueror upon a white horse. He came as a helpless babe in a manger. In a small village, unrecognized, save for those that the Spirit of God revealed that to. Years later, of course, the critics would dismiss who Jesus was. Over in Matthew 13, the critic says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" I don't think that was a compliment. I think that was a slur. It didn't meet their expectation. Joseph, this guy that worked with his hands up there in Nazareth, he wasn't royalty as they thought of royalty. Yet he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all the earth. His kingdom is going to stand forever. But it wasn't what they wanted. I don't know, I hesitate to say what they expected, but something like that. I say, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing about him in his appearance would we look upon him and say, "Wow, I like this guy." You know, for about 2,000 years, people have wondered a very incredible thing. It's amazing what we think about. For about 2,000 years, people have wondered what Jesus looked like. Have you ever seen this picture? Maybe not this one, but one like it. This guy's name is Salmon. And this is a lithograph. It's literally probably been reproduced tens of thousands of times. And that might be conservative. There is kind of a quality about the painting and about what the painting says about the eyes and all those kind of things. But is this what Jesus looked like? There wasn't anybody running around with a little Instamatic camera, was there? You know. I was telling Dennis this morning when I pulled this, brought this picture in, Dennis said, oh, you got a prop or something. And I said, yeah, that's what I'm going to use. And I asked him, do you remember when Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat were at Camp David with, what was that president's name? Jimmy Carter? And they had signed a peace treaty, Egypt and Israel. And some reporter asked a question, that was not really a sweet, gentle question. But they asked Menachem Begin? No. They asked Anwar Sadat. They said, how can you sign this peace treaty with Israel? You're anti-Semitic, aren't you? Or something of that nature. And I'll never forget it because it was on television. Was live. Couldn't take it back. Anwar Sadat said, I am a Semite. Yeah, they're kind of cousins or whatever, you know. It's amazing what we get all excited about. We get excited about a picture like that or something like that. It has very little to do with anything. I wonder, are we dismissing the important things to focus on the unimportant things? I think we have a tendency to do that. Isaiah reminds us and he cautions us and he said, who has received our report? And then he ends up that in verse 3, he says, he was despised and rejected of men. The Messiah, the one they were looking for, the one they were hoping for, the one they've been praying for, the one they came daily and they spoke prayers about and they looked and they sought and they longed for. He comes and he's not just simply rejected. He's despised and rejected. You know, the eternal response is always the same. It's either yes or no. A lot of people want to stand in the middle ground and say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I think there's some really good things about Jesus. I don't know. Well, I don't know. He seems like these people who call themselves Christians, they're just radical fanatics. They're running around talking about Jesus all the time. They go to church all the time. They go to prayer meeting. They give money. This is a racket. You know? So they want to stand in the middle. You can't stand in the middle. You're either for him or you're against him. That's all there is to it. Most people don't recognize that they're not for him. They're against him. They think they're okay and they're not okay. They're not okay. They reject Jesus for the same reason as those did in that first century, because he was not the kind of guy they thought he should be. I think, my friends, the entire Old Testament says that Messiah is coming. You know what the entire New Testament says? The entire New Testament says he came. And it was Jesus. He's coming. He came. Wow. Philip found his brother Nathanael, and he told Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law And one of the prophets foretold, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, what we say today, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't believe it. Don't like that guy. Oh, yeah, he's a good moral teacher, but I disagree with some of it. Yeah. And, of course, Philip's answer was a very direct one, which should be still there. Come and see. Listen, friends, you come and see, and you're going to see. You stay standing afar off, and you will not see. You have to come and see. You have to investigate it yourself. You have to search those claims out. What claims of Jesus don't you like? You don't like the teachings. Well, if he's a great moral teacher, then maybe those great morals that he's talking about should be some wisdom of the ages we ought to appropriate no matter what. So what don't you like about that? Well, you say, well, I don't know, you know. Surely that some of these people who came to Jesus and Jesus, you know, spit on the ground, made a little mud ball, put it on his eyes, he probably wasn't even blind to begin with. Surely the guy who had leprosy or the nine who had leprosy, surely they probably just had some skin disease. Probably was just a rash. Isn't it amazing? These folks in the first century weren't ignorant. Leprosy was a highly contagious disease. That's the reason why they told these folks, listen, you're going to have to stand back. We as doctors have no cure for it. The only thing we can do is isolate you. The only thing we can do is put you in quarantine. So when you're walking around doing whatever and some people come down the road or whatever you see, you got to say, unclean, unclean, stand back, don't come near me. I'm diseased. Jesus healed that guy or those guys. What's not good about that? Even if it was psoriasis, wouldn't it be cool? My sister has psoriasis. She would love to be healed of it. She has some kind of creams and things that she puts on herself that help. There are times when it breaks out worse than others. And the doctors don't know why. They just say, put some more cream on. You know? Surely maybe you've had your hands in the wintertime get dried and crack, and you get some of that utter cream or something like that. You put it on there because you want, that's hurting. It's starting to hurt. I don't want to go any further than that, you know. Oh, well, you wouldn't use utter cream. You'd use, what, Jergensen's peanut butter, not peanut butter. What is that stuff? Oil, something or another, yeah. Listen, if you could be relieved of that, you would be. What's wrong with that? What's not to like about that? You say, well, he taught all these great things, but they came and got him and they about beat him half to death. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. If he was the Lord of glory, he could have asked for 10,000 angels to come and rescue him. Yes, but he was on a mission to save you from your sins. Jesus said, if this would be possible, if I let this cup pass by. No, I don't want this. But wait a second, now that's my mission. Yeah. And so he died on a cross. The cruelest form. He said they didn't want you to die quickly. They wanted you to suffer. They wanted and they put you some public place so that people could go by. And people would say, what's wrong with that guy? Oh, he was a thief. He was this. He was that. Oh, my goodness. Who did that? The Romans. Oh. Ooh, the Romans. Ooh. Is that what they do to people? Yeah, that's what they do to people. Yeah. Herb, forget what I said about the emperor the other day. Just Caesar Augustus. Forget it. I love him. He's a great guy. It was a horrible death. The disciples were broken men. But then on the third day, he arose victorious. That's what that cross symbolizes. Not just death, but victory over death. Now I know, and you know, and maybe I've seen it more than you. I don't think that's a privilege, but nevertheless, sometimes that comes my way. People are dying. And they're hurting. They're hurting. Physically, the pain is so great. Sometimes I've heard it a million times, I've heard it once. Pastor, why doesn't the Lord take me home? Boy, I wish there was, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, I wish there was an answer to that. I think there is a general answer. The world has fallen into sin, and the curse of sin has fallen on you. And God has worked a work in you that's going to, this old house you got, this old tent you got, it's not too good anymore, but God's got something better for you. Got a new tabernacle for you. Just pace a few more paces. You say, well, you're not laying there in bed dying. You can say that. Yeah. So I've seen that. And I've also seen that when somebody reaches up and grabs my hand and they'll say, Pastor, the Lord, He is great and He's good. And I'm going home. Can you reassure my family that I'm all right? Wow. I wish I had words that I could turn to the family and say, don't worry about him. I've said some things like that. Normally over the years I've learned, best thing for me to keep my mouth shut. You will say something stupid. I don't know how many times I've seen that happen. Somebody walks up to the casket. Here's this lady or this man who's had cancer. They used to be 160, 80 pounds or something like that. Now they're 63 pounds. They look like a garbage truck ran over them. And somebody will come up and say, boy, mom looks better than ever before. And I'm thinking to myself, what? I see a picture right over here. Doesn't look like that person at all. We say stupid things because we don't know what to say. Sometimes the best thing we can say is, be quiet, be still, and know that He is God, and He has them in His tender hands of mercy, and it's going to be glory one of these days. He's got it. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? I think it was Henry VIII. I'm not sure, but I think it was. He's on his deathbed. And the doctors have bled him, put leeches on him, did all kinds of stuff. I think Mike could call those people quacks more than doctors. But we've got some practicing that till today. And so on his deathbed, he said, half of my kingdom, and the British Empire basically was the whole world. Half of my kingdom for 1 hour more. Wow. Wow. We cling to life. And I think it's good that we reverence life and that the enemy is death. I think those things are good. We shouldn't celebrate death. That's the thing that bothers me the most about all these kids running around with skulls and all this kind of junk all over them. They're glorifying death. Not death, but life! But life! It's life that you want. You can't appease death by celebrating it. It's just there. But there is victory in Jesus. So, what is the answer? The answer is either He is who He said He was, and the things that He said and did were true and marvelous, even to the cross and resurrection, or it's all a bunch of hooey. There's no in between. There's no in between. Father God, the significance, the heralding of the Messiah, this Jesus, this Word, the second person of the Trinity, who put on flesh, came to speak to us in our language. We have a great high priest who knows what it's like to suffer. Who knows what it's like to face death. But on the third day, he arose. Father, help us to embrace that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, into our lives and our hearts, and proclaim him prophet, priest, and king, savior, not of just Israel, but of the world. And the time is ticking away. Maybe we have those that we love and they're on our hearts, and they're just kind of wandering around, directionless. Father, help us to act upon those impulses of the Holy Spirit, that when you lay somebody on our heart, we pray for them and we speak to them about Jesus. For it's in his wonderful, beautiful, gracious, mighty name we pray.